Well, tonight's text is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10. I will read the whole chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are holy, holy, holy. You're deserving all praise, glory, and might. You, O Lord, you have sent your Son, because you loved us with an everlasting love. You've given us your word that we may study it. Father, we ask that we come to a clear understanding of the text tonight, that you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, we ask that you bless our time tonight, and we ask that you quiet our hearts. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. This will be our second sermon on 1 Thessalonians. Some of you may be aware that my degrees are in music, specifically classical piano. When I was in college, I befriended some orchestra brass musicians, those guys who play the trumpet, the trombone, and the French horn. And there were nights we would go back to our dorm rooms and listen to the orchestra symphonic repertoire. As I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about some of the music we used to listen to. There was one that stuck out in my mind, and it was Gustav Mahler's Second Symphony, also entitled The Resurrection. And his aim was to depict that great day. And I was in awe and wonder when I listened to the music then, and still am to a certain degree. But now, maybe now, there's a sanctified maturity, hopefully I'll keep growing, that even though I'm in wonder and awe of the music, I realize that we will on that day behold an inestimable wonder, the rising of the dead at the last trumpet, at the trump of God. But for now, in this new covenant era, it's the minister who is the mouthpiece of God, who is the one who raises people from the dead. Yes, you heard me right, but it's not the ones who are 6 feet under in the earth. It's ones whose hearts are dead in the trespasses and sins. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. A preacher is sent by the King of Kings to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call and prepare the elect. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That's Romans 10:14. Now, a preacher's sermon, he strives to have exegetical accuracy, doctrinal substance, clear structure, perhaps vivid imagination, convincing delivery, and helpful application. And those are very good ingredients to have. You can actually be a good motivational speaker. Possibly it could help you win an election or two. could help you in a debate. But none of those ingredients, they cannot raise the dead heart. We need that final ingredient and most important one, and that's the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's verse 5. Because it's the Spirit who gives life. Therefore, the Reformed have typically identified two divisions in this calling: the external, performed by the preacher, and the internal, performed by the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. Now that we have established the role of the preacher and the Spirit, what is the role of the listeners of the gospel, those who sit in the pews every Sunday? Well, however brilliant a man can be and accomplish in all the ways of this world, and there are many who have had advancements in science, literature, philosophers, so many brilliant men on this world. But they by themselves cannot comprehend the truths of the gospel. They cannot, because they are in bondage to their sin and they're unable to convert themselves. In fact, it's foolishness to him. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God because they are foolishness to him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Because he's a natural man, he can't do anything spiritual. Can't do anything spiritually good. Can't do anything spiritually pleasing to God. Let me just read for you a short segment from the Confession of Faith 10.1. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph. I do think that this kind of expresses my point. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, and here it is, by his word and spirit. Those are the two divisions. We got the external, the word, and the spirit, the internal. And it goes on, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. That's what the natural man is by nature. He is in a state of sin and death. Therefore, the ministry of the word is the most important element in our worship concerning salvation. And Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Because it's the ministry of the word is what resurrects the dead heart. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15. I want to come back to verse 5, the same verse. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. I want to look at this from a different angle. The gospel that calls and prepares the elect. The sum and substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. To know the true God and Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the high priestly prayer in John 17. When Christ prayed that prayer, his primary aim was to glorify God. To glorify God by saving his elect. The gospel is about knowing God and glorifying God, because the gospel prepares us and transforms us to love Jesus Christ. Listen to this passage from Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect. We're trying to present every man perfect, trying to present him complete. Brothers, sisters, when the Bible speaks about eternal life, it's talking about a quality of life, not just a duration of existence. We're all going to exist somewhere, but Christians are going to be in heaven, glorifying God forever. Glorifying God, worshiping God in heaven is much more important than our salvation. Yes, our salvation is important. Faith, repentance, very important. But the primary reason why we'll be in heaven is to worship God in heaven. Therefore, the gospel calls and transforms the elect, gradually conforming them to the image of his Son, preparing us to be fit for worship in eternal life in heaven. I'm going to turn to verse 9. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. We'll come back to those. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here we witness the transformative power of the gospel in the Thessalonians' repentance. Now, before the conversion, they were in bondage to their idols. They had a false sense of worship. They're utterly unprepared for worship in heaven. Ever since Adam ate that forbidden fruit, all of his posterity, we are imputed with the guilt of his first sin. And all of us, we have a false sense of worship. We want to worship the idols of our heart. We want nothing to do with God. Already, as early as Genesis 6, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But at the Spirit's appointed accepted time, he called the Thessalonians to faith and repentance. This Greek word, epistrephein, means to turn. And the Thessalonians, they did a 180-degree turn to the God. They didn't just make God just like a part of their pantheon of gods. No, they turned, they put away their idols, and they turned to worship the one true and living God. Because they were given the gift of faith, repentance and faith, they go together. Two sides of the same coin, but repentance is also a fruit of faith, meaning it's going to be borne out throughout their entire lives. Regarding repentance, let me read for you the Shorter Catechism from 87. It talks about the turning. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn, there it is, turn from it unto God with full purpose of endeavor after new obedience. Let's move on to verse 5 and 6. Part of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So what kind of man was the Apostle Paul? What kind of man was he before his conversion? And how did the gospel call and prepare him and transform him? Well, the Apostle Paul, before his faith and repentance, he was a self-admitted chief of all sinners. He was a blasphemer of God, and he was a persecutor of Christians. It's hard to believe, this man who wrote more than half of the books of the New Testament. Luke says in Acts 9:1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of Christ. But after the preaching of Christ himself on the road to Damascus, Paul was regenerated spiritually, and he was a new creature. No longer was he killing Christians, but he was multiplying them. And the quality of Paul's preaching was supported by the quality of his lifestyle. And since he was their spiritual father, they imitated him. Fathers, I do remember imitating my father when I was young. Everything he did, I wanted to do. He wore a certain pair of shoes, I wanted to wear that kind of shoe. The way he walked, the way he talked, I want to follow him. And that's why they imitated Paul. But the reason, the primary reason why they imitated Paul was because Paul imitated God. And this is a biblical concept throughout all of scriptures. Be ye imitators of me, as I also am Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus in the Old Testament, 19, verse 2. As a church is imitating God, it's gradually being conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. However, here there's a bittersweet element. We have affliction and we have joy. In fact, this is a mixture of affliction and joy is a mark of the New Covenant Church. Now, Paul says in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It's a verse is a little bit difficult to unpack, but I think what it's trying to say is Paul, as a member of the body of Christ, is suffering. He's being afflicted, and the whole body is going to undergo sufferings and affliction. Christ did say, in this world you will have tribulation. It comes with the package. Through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. If you desire to live a righteous life, you're going to be persecuted. That's just part of the package. But it's for our good. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained it for our good. For our hope, for our patience, and even for our discipline. I think that my Christian growth, anytime I had afflictions or sufferings, that was when I exhibit most growth. It's for our good because it, in the end, we'll have a peaceful fruit of righteousness. For we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. But for now, while we're on this earth, God does draw near to us with his word and sacraments. He is here. He's most dynamic in our public Sabbath assemblies. But make no mistake, we're filled with joy. Oh, yes, we are. Now, we're among friends here. We may not express our joy. We don't lift our hands up. We don't shout. But inside, we have this joy. Someone had told me that Presbyterians are the frozen chosen. But we do have our joy because we anticipate that great day when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. We'll forever be with the Lord. We have to comfort each other with these words. Verse 7, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. So on a more optimistic note, as the gospel prepares the church, we're going to exert an influence in the world. Thessalonica, it was like a Macedonia metropolis. It was the capital of a province. It was on a Via Anatia, which is the ancient road that led to Rome. It was a port city on the thematic gulf of the Aegean Sea. The evangelization of a place like this city could result in a vast diffusion of the gospel throughout the entire region. And the Spirit was pleased to do this. In Acts 19:10, it says, and this continued by a space of 2 years, that all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that just wonderful? That the gospel was spreading, not just to the Jewish nation, but but to the ends of the earth. And we have further evidence of this diffusion of the gospel. When I read these Greek words, apo, meaning from you, rather than hupo, which means by or by you, meaning it went forth by them by way of report or reputation. Meaning merchants, travelers, letter carriers, whatever. But their reputation preceded. They were kind of like a light on a hill that could not be hid. And it was that the earth was beginning to become full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. I think this is consistent with the verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for the reason that is in you, with meekness and fear." Every Christian has a gift. And we're supposed to use our gifts, and if somebody asks us for the hope that's in us, we should tell them. And every Christian has the obligation to never deny Christ. So, as though we suffer on this earth, God is with us, and we could point them to the church so the sacraments could lead them to eternal life. Now we come to the last verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here we are. This is the telos. This is what I was talking about in the introduction. We're talking about the raising of the dead at the last trump, at the trump of God. This is the end point. It's the ultimate aim. This is the blessed hope of the church. It's what we've been waiting for. So, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." God has already raised the first fruits. And we, the elect, we will be gathered on that great day when the angels gather us from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And we're going to be saved from that eschatological wrath that's coming upon this world, upon those who do not know God nor obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a wonderful, glorious day, but it's going to be a dreadful day also. I look forward to our study of this matter in the weeks ahead in chapter 4. But as for now, on this earth, Christ does encourage us. We are the militant church, but we're marching. We're marching to the end. We will be triumphant. Christ says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We are imitating God. We're turning from our idols, and we're turning to the true God. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. The gospel is calling and preparing us for heaven. Yes, we are afflicted, and it's not easy sometimes. But in that affliction, Christ, he is preparing us, he's refining us, he's purifying us, and we're going to come forth as gold. One last verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but a moment, is working in us a very exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I don't have any words after that verse, but I look forward to the end. I can only say amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Next time, we'll go through chapter 2, the pastoral aspect of this letter.